Well, we have 2 weeks left in the book of 1 Corinthians after today. And you come to the end of a book after spending months and months and months in it, and the question that may come up into your mind is, do I understand it now? Do I get it? Do I understand what it is that has been taught in 1 Corinthians? And we see here that in verse 58, prior to the last chapter, he throws in the word therefore. And when you see that word, you always ask yourself what it's there for, right? What's it there for? What's it pointing to? And we may go to the verses immediately preceding it. But I think this morning what we could do is look also throughout the book in its entirety, at least to some major doctrinal truths that we see in the book of 1 Corinthians. You see, he says here, therefore, my beloved brethren, this church that had so many different problems in it, divisions that were within it, sin that was so deep within the church. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, you people that I love so much, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As a result of the things that Paul had said just prior to this and throughout this letter, as a result of these things, it ought to make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It should change our lives. We don't understand this book. We don't get the book if it hasn't had that impact on our lives to where we look at it and say, I want to be steadfast. As a result of these things, I want to be steadfast, immovable. I want it to have an impact on my life to where I'm always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord, the things that God has called us to, it's just flowing out of my life. You've heard that theology should always lead to doxology. Theology, the study of God and who He is, the study of the truths that are presented to us, they ought to always lead to doxology or to praise. It ought to always lead to a change that occurs in our hearts and in our lives, the fruit that comes forth from our lives, or else it's just head knowledge. We've just become smarter, but it hasn't impacted us. And so Paul's saying, as a result of these things, be steadfast. Have it have an impact on your life. It shouldn't leave you with no effect whatsoever. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I think of some of the things that we've looked at over the course of this letter of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, we saw that God's grace is given to us. He makes such an emphasis on that. God's grace has been given to us, and He will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They would have read this book at one time, and they would have remembered. He said that God's grace was poured upon us, and He has made us blameless. Blameless. Us, the Corinthians, or us, Reverence Bible Church, He's made us blameless. And He'll confirm us to the end, until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in the first chapter, God who called us is Almighty God, and He's both able and faithful to do these things. He called us, and it is God who's going to complete this work in us. He teaches us that in chapter 1, verse 18, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What a verse that we learn as they read that then and we read it now. To so many people, they hear the message of the cross and it's just foolishness, but not to us. It is the power of God. Those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The power of God to take those who were not the wise of the world, not the mighty, not the noble, but that God chose the foolish, the weak, and the base people through his glorious gospel so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Do you remember studying that? Looking and saying, it's not the mighty. It's not the wise. It's not the noble. He took the foolish things, the base things, the weak things. He's taken us and he has made it so that you and I are saved by his grace so that for all eternity there's no one that would ever be able to glory in his presence. None of us would ever be able to boast. And the Corinthians would have read that and said, it's all by grace. There's no boasting. There's not to be any pride within the church as far as within ourselves. None whatsoever. He tells us in that first chapter that God's made it so that the one who glories can only glory in the Lord. And we read that. And what a place that leaves us as a church. It affects us. We look and we say, I can't boast of anything that I've ever done. I can only worship him. It's all by grace. In the second chapter of Corinthians, we saw that Paul says that I'm determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he looks to the church. I don't care about anything else except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is all that's necessary for salvation. The work of the Christ upon the cross is sufficient for our salvation. That's why we are to be a Christ-centered, cross-centered church. We're to look solely to the cross for our every hope, for our joy, for our significance, for our salvation. Everything, Paul says, is centered on the cross. We're dependent upon the cross. We see in chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit is the one who has revealed these things to us with power. He alone has revealed these things to us who were dead, to us who had hearts that were hearts of stone. He has made it so that we know these things. He tells us in verse 11, for no one can know the things of God except by the Spirit of God. And we read that and it's just looking at it saying, okay. It's only because of the Spirit of God that we know these things. And well, let's fast forward to chapter 15. He's saying, so be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because this salvation is all and totally and completely of him. We see in chapter 3 that Christ is our foundation, that we're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in us, and that he's made us holy. He tells us that we belong to Christ. And we look at that and say, he is within us. Not only is he here in our presence, but it tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he is within us. We belong to him. In chapter 4, we saw that Paul asked these believers, who makes you different than others? Who is it that makes you in this congregation different than everybody else that's out there? He says, what do you have that you did not receive? Do you remember studying that? What is it that you have? Anything good that you have that you did not receive? And then he asked the Corinthians, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Every part of our salvation from beginning to end is a result of the sovereign grace of God. That's what makes us different than all others. And so we look at this and we read this and we say, okay, it was all by his grace. He's faithful to complete the work that he began in us, and he'll bring us before Christ. He's taken us who were not wise, not mighty, not noble. He's taken us and he's made it so that no flesh could ever glory in his sight. He's determined not to know anything except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And what makes us different than everybody else? It's grace. It's God. We've received it. We see in chapter 5 that he reminds us in verse 7 that Christ is indeed our Passover. He was sacrificed for our sins, and as a result, God passes over us and will no longer face the fierce judgment of God, that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he says, Christ is that Passover for us. Just as the Jews would take that animal and sacrifice it and put the blood on the doorpost so that when that angel of death came over that house, they would pass over the houses where that blood was there on the door. God says, when I see the blood, will pass over. And likewise, he tells us in chapter 5 that Christ is the sacrifice. He is the Passover, so that when he sees the blood of Christ that has been shed for us, he passes over us in judgment. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we read in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Have we learned that? Have we learned and looked at ourselves and said, "I was these things. This is what I was." You've listed off those things, and yeah, fornication, idolatry, adultery. These things I've stumbled in, I've fallen in, I lived in these things, you might say. And God says, "And such were some of you." But then to hear the words, "But you were washed." Radical. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Justified, made as if you had never sinned at all, given the righteousness of Christ. Paul says, "This is what you were, and this is what you have become. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord." It ought to have that kind of impact on your life when you think of these things. In verse 19 of chapter 6, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You belong to him." In chapter 10, we see that God is faithful and he'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And with every temptation, he'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And we look at this and we say, okay, he always makes an escape. Whatever temptation comes my way, he always makes an escape so that I can bear it. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. God is greater. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You don't have to fall into temptation over and over and over again. He's made a way of escape. You can be steadfast through his strength. You can be immovable through his strength. You and I can abound in the work of the Lord. In chapter 12, we see that God has distributed spiritual gifts to each one of us individually, perfectly according to his will. Not only has he saved us, but he has put the Holy Spirit within us and then has gifted each one of us individually with gifts to minister to the rest of the body. It's a gift. He's given it to you. He enables you. In chapter 15, after a clear understanding of the depths of Paul's sin and the transformation that occurred, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." We also realize that the only reason we are not still dead in our sins is because of the grace of God. Only reason. Do you remember the sermon where we talked about that man that was in prison waiting for his execution as a Christian there for his faith, and he's watching outside that tower of criminals that are going to be executed, and that famous saying came out of that saying, "But by the grace of God, go I." And we look at that and say, it's only by God's grace that I am what I am. I'm here as a believer this morning. I'm here washed. I'm here regenerated. I'm here totally changed. And the only reason why that is because of the grace of God. It's by God's grace that I am what I am. Nothing of myself. I can't boast. I can't ever say, look at what I've done. It is all because of him. He drew me when I was dead in my sins and my trespasses. He made me alive. He did these things. It wasn't me. All the glory goes to him, so that he who glories can only glory in the Lord. It was all God that did it. We know with certainty that Christ rose again from the dead, and likewise, we can know with absolute certainty that through faith in Christ, we will rise again with him. Chapter 15, the resurrection You know that these things will happen. Christ rose. He was the first fruits. Likewise, we also will rise with him. And then we come to verse 54, chapter 15. He says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. In the last week, I've heard of two people that just have been brought to my attention who were loved ones within our church who have gone home to be with the Lord. Kent and Don Collins had a niece named Natasha who was serving over in Kenya on a short-term mission trip out of a Presbyterian church out of Anaheim Hills, and she had a heart attack at age 21 and then another heart attack that took her life there in Nairobi. She had health problems prior to that, but still, regardless of her health situation, just served. It wasn't her first trip overseas. She had done others. But looking and there in the midst of serving Christ in Africa, ministering to people the love of Christ, the Lord took her home. And you think about that and you say, that's finishing well, isn't it? It's finishing well. 21 years old, serving and finishing well. Tragedy. I know it's a difficult time for her family and loved ones. But it's not a tragedy in the scope of eternity. Tragedy is dying without Christ. Tragedy is dying and living for the things of this world. Tragedy is not dying in the midst of worshiping him, serving him, loving your neighbor. That's not tragedy. That's heroic. Something where you're finishing well. Carol Lawler's grandmother passed away this week as well, at age, I think, 91 or so. Strong believer in her family for 90-some years. It's finishing well. And you look at that and you start to think about it, and that's where these verses become so sweet. Death is swallowed up in victory. You see, without Christ, there's no victory in death. None. And yet you look at it, and death occurs, and it's swallowed up with victory. The sting of death has been removed. Gone. All the sting that was there within death was placed upon Christ. The sting of death is removed. You know that bees can only sting once. Once that stinger's gone, they can't sting again. It's hard to tell whether or not it's actually occurred or not. I didn't know that as a little kid. I thought that if the bee was dead, it couldn't sting anymore. I remember being at this field with my friend, and we took a big peanut butter jar, and we went and we would stick it over a flower and catch a bee with the lid and then shake it. Then we'd go to the next flower and catch another one and shake it. Worked on it all day. I hated bees. It stung me. I wanted to exterminate all of them. I had hundreds of them, hundreds, the entire jar filled with bees. We did not stop until the entire thing was filled. And we'd shake them till they died and couldn't move anymore. And I remember like this victory that was there as I held these things. And I'm looking at this whole jar full of bees and I'm thinking, they're all dead. I've done it. They can't even hurt me anymore. And so I dumped them on the ground and jumped on them barefoot. Who does that? I did. I cried and cried. I mean, literally like stingers all throughout my feet. And I'm thinking, how does that happen? They were dead. I remember saying, what do I do? And my friend says, oh, just stick them in the gutter. It'll feel better. And so I just had them in the cold gutter, just thinking, oh, that's probably the best thing. But there's absolutely no doubt that the sting of death has been removed. Gone. You die, and you enter into the joy of the Lord. Enter into the joy of the Lord for all eternity. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, as we looked at last week. Amazing. Sting of death has been removed. What does it tell us here? The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law perfectly, fulfilled all righteousness for us. Not only that, but he took all of our sins upon himself so that all of our sins were placed upon Christ on the cross. He fulfilled the law perfectly so that all of his righteousness could be placed upon us. This great exchange that has occurred, and now God says, so death, where's your sting? It's gone. It's removed. All of the sting was placed upon Christ. You picture him on the cross. We're going to partake in the Lord's Supper this morning. And you picture his death, and you look, and it wasn't just torture that occurred according to a Roman crucifixion. Literally, the sting of death, the judgment of God, the fierceness of the wrath of God was placed upon God the Son on the cross. So that you would never have to experience it again. Never. That's why the Bible never talks about purgatory. Because there is no punishment that comes later on. To say that there's some punishment that we have to experience later on is to say that when Christ died on the cross, it was not enough. It wasn't sufficient. And we know without a doubt that it was sufficient. It was complete. Even as he hung there on the cross, he said, it is finished. It's done. The sting of death, all of it was placed upon him. He fulfilled the laws that his righteousness was placed upon our account so that we are clothed with the robes of righteousness that Christ had, a righteousness that's not our own, a righteousness that's come from him. He cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7 tells us. Seeing 1 Corinthians 15:57, he says, but thanks be to God. Thank him. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:14, for sin shall no longer have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became the curse for us. Have we learned these things? Well, how do we respond to verse 58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Think of in the book of Ephesians when it's talking about putting on the whole armor of God. It tells us, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Be steadfast. As a result of these things, be steadfast, stand. Don't be one of those people that gets tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Don't be one of those people who you hear something and it has a short impact on your life, but then you go right back to all of the things of the world. Don't be like the Corinthians, where it was, what is the latest thing that I want to follow? What is it that the world's doing? Let's dive into all of the things that the world's doing. Paul says, no, as a result of all these things, be steadfast. J.I. Packer wrote a great book on the Puritans. I don't know if you've read very much of the Puritans, but if you haven't, start reading them. Amazing. There may have been things that you learned in school about the Puritans, and they made them seem like kind of just mean people that put scarlet letters on people and things like that. No. Obviously, there were those within the Puritan times where what they were teaching wasn't right, but there are solid, solid Puritans. Read them. In Packer's book, The Quest for Godliness, he talks about these Puritans, and he says that these Puritans that suffered from 1550 to 1700 were like the redwoods of California. And he gives this illustration of them being just like these giant redwoods of California. Have you ever been up there? Have you ever seen them? If you haven't, go. It's amazing. Go up to the sequoias there in Sequoia National Park. Amazing. Sequoias are known as those coastal redwoods. These trees, literally, they are unbelievable. You look and you cannot even imagine, if you've never seen it, the size of these trees. Some of them have been there for over 2,200 years. They stand over 300 feet. Imagine that. Go out to the stadium here. Stand on one end of the football field. Look across the other side. That's how tall some of these sequoias are. And they're not even as tall as some of the redwoods. But the difference is the thickness of these trees. They're there, and some of them are nearly 40 feet just in their diameter. I mean, picture General Sherman. This tree that is up there in sequoias, where it's literally the volume of it is 52,000 cubic feet. That's just the trunk. It's not counting the branches. The diameter is 36 feet, which means that it's about as wide as this room. Can you imagine that? A tree as wide as this room. Just even the average sequoia has bark that is over a foot thick. Just the bark alone. Totally fire resistant. Fires can't even touch them because that bark is so thick. It's made of a wood that insects have no impact on at all. I mean, General Sherman back in 2006 had a gigantic branch that fell from it over 100 feet long. And it still is the largest tree by mass in the world, at least they say. Some people say there's bigger ones in different parts of the forest, but no one wants us to know because they don't want us to try to get there. But whatever, it's a big tree. You look at it and you think, I won't be like that. Able to withstand fires and fierce wind and freezing temperatures. Something that just lasts and lasts. And Packer says that's what the Puritans were like. They're like redwoods. They're like those coastal redwoods, those sequoias that are just gigantic, and they're there for the long term. What makes them so special? Tallest and the oldest sequoias are those that are found in those deep valleys or the gullies where streams go through all year long. These groves that are there, and they're there right by a stream, and it just kind of comes through all year long, and that tree just sucks on the water of those streams. I think of Psalm 1 where it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." Be like a redwood. You're there and you plant yourself in God's word. Blessed is the man. Like a tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth fruit in its season, abounding in the work of the Lord. You feed on God's word, you hear God's word, and it's how does it affect my life? Don't be like those that get knocked over by Santa Anas that come through. Don't be like those that die in the midst of cold weather. Like those that get knocked over so easily. Be like a redwood. You sit there and you feed on God's word and you take it in, and God tells us that the soul that delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night, it's like that tree planted by the rivers of water. Fruit that just comes forward from it, bark that's over a foot thick, is there for the long haul. Doesn't it get to be the place of what's the latest thing, what's the newest fad, what's all these things that are going on? No, just dives into doctrine, loves God's word, studies it, looks and says, what are the truths that have been here for centuries? And you just feed on God's word, be like a redwood. The roots of those sequoias, they don't go all that deep, surprisingly. But they just spread out. Those trees, the roots will go as far out as nearly the height of the tree. And what happens is you'll see a whole grove of them. And because they're shallow, as they go out, they intertwine with all of the roots of those other giant sequoias that are all around in the grove. And they all hold each other up. That's how they survive. That's why you don't see those sequoias all by themselves all that often. They hold each other up. And you think about that, and you think that's why it's so critical for us as a church to be here together as a church, not being a lone ranger, but looking and saying, I need fellowship. Do not forsake the gathering together of the body. We need each other, the gifts that God's given to us, ministering to one another so that we could be like coastal redwoods. Depend upon each other. We need the gifts of one another to sharpen us as iron sharpens iron. Coastal redwoods. When one of those sequoias falls over, what happens is it falls over, and then there's all of these other sequoias that come out of the one that fell over. Their roots just go down, and they have these other ones that just, they grow right up from the one that fell over. That's why when you go and look at the sequoias, you'll see them often in a straight line. And it's because they all grew right from that one that fell over. There will be a time where the Lord takes us home. And the sting of death will be removed. But Lord willing, when we fall over, the fruit of our lives will be all these other coastal redwoods that pop up. Feeding on God's word, loving God's word. See, Paul's looking at these things and he's saying, hey, here's the doctrine, here's the truth, here's all these things. Therefore, beloved brethren, have it, make it so that you're steadfast. You're immovable. It has an impact on your life. Packer says, as redwoods attract the eye because of the overtop over other trees, so the mature holiness and seasoned fortitude of the great Puritans shine before us as a kind of beacon light, overtopping the stature of the majority of Christians in most eras, and certainly so in this age, when Western Christians sometimes feel and often look like ants in an anthill and puppets on a string. So many Christians today, he says, they just look like ants on an anthill, not coastal redwoods. He says affluence seems for the past generation to have been making dwarfs and deadheads of us all. We have affluence, we have money, we have wealth, we have these things. And he says it's made just these dwarfs and deadheads of us all. And the Puritans read. They studied. They met together. They smoked pipes and talked about the things of God. They didn't watch TV. I'm not encouraging smoking pipes. I'm just saying that these guys got together. Let me make that very clear. But they got together and they just talked about the things of God. They went through and studied them and just talked about doctrines. You go and you start reading through people like this and you think, how did you think like that? Spend some time in Jonathan Edwards, you read a man like that and you go through and you just think, who thinks like that today? Just look up online, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and read it. I'm sure you can find it on Google. If not, you might have a copy in the back. Look up the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. See how he thinks. Go through some of his works. You'll go through and you'll read and you'll say, who thinks like this? Someone who doesn't watch Saved by the Bell every day. That's an old show, huh? Let me think of something better. Dancing with the Stars every day. Whatever it is, someone that reads, they read. They go through and they read. They look and say, what is it that God's Word says? Redwoods. You love God's Word. You love to study. John Owen, read some of his writings. Amazing. You had to read a paragraph over and over again, and you just feel so dumb as you go through. But then you get through it, and you think, how refreshing is this to get through this and to look at it and say, I get what he's saying about fighting sin and how to do these things. But spend the majority of your time in God's Word and read through it. Have it be something that just becomes a part of you. You think biblically. You care about God's Word. If you want to be steadfast and you want to be immovable, you need to be someone who spends time with God. You spend time in His Word. You love Him. You spend time in prayer. You spend time in fellowship. You spend time in Bible studies. You spend time being with the saints of God and sharpening each other. Redwoods. I want us to be redwoods. Immovable. Psalm 16:8, I've set the Lord always before me, the psalmist said. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I've set him always before me, and he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Our hand is there with him, and we hold on to him so tight, and we're steadfast, and we're immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Does this describe our lives? Steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Our lives are just abounding in His work. Using the gifts that He's given to us, whether it be in our workplace, in our home, amongst our friends, at school, wherever it is, abounding in the work of the Lord. We're heavenly minded. We're concerned about that. We look and we say, we're running this race that's been set before us. I want to finish well the race that's been set before us. Abounding in the work of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent. Charles Spurgeon says regarding this passage, do much, do very much, all you can do, and a little more. How is that, says one. I do not think a man is doing all he can do if he's not attempting more than he will complete. All vessels are never full till they run over. A little over proves our zeal, tries our faith, casts us upon God, and wins His help. That which we cannot do of ourselves leads us to call in divine strength, and then wonders are wrought. If you're only aiming at what you feel able to accomplish, your work will be a poor one, lacking in heroism, deficient in the noble element of confidence in the unseen Lord. Abound then, and superabound in the work of the Lord, he says. Don't just try to do stuff where it's, I think I can handle that. I can do that. Do you see the mentality? If you're looking at, what should I do as far as the work of the Lord? I think that I can handle this. Then it's simply just a work of the flesh. You look and you say, no, I want to abound. I want it to be where my cup runs over, what God's called me to do and what I attempt for him. I want to live for him with all my life so that when I do it, I realize there's no way I could possibly do this without totally and completely depending upon him. I have to depend on him to do this. I want to look and accomplish great things in my life. I want to be like a redwood that stands, that's there for the long haul, that has an impact. But how does that happen? Spending time with him, depending on him, in prayer to him, rooted with the rest of the saints, realizing I can't do it on my own. I'm totally dependent upon God and God's people all around me, his word that's been given to me. I'm dependent upon him. Look and say, what is it that I want to accomplish in this life as far as being steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord? And look and say, all that God's called me to. And if it seems just way too big, then do it anyhow. Looking and saying, it won't be the work of the flesh, it'll totally be of him. Something that he had to bring about. So that he gets all of the glory, not where it's like, I think I can handle it. Looking and saying, what is it that he's called us to do? Paul, at the end of chapter 15, brings us to some practical implications and applications as to what we've learned before. Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that good to know? Your labor, the things that you do, it's not in vain. It's not for nothing. God will bring about the fruit. Apart from him, we could do nothing, but we abide in the vine, and there's fruit that comes forward from the vine. And God says, you can know as you're steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord that your labor is not in vain. It's not for nothing. It's not for nothing. It's not all for nothing. God says, it's not in vain in the Lord. When it's in the Lord, it's not in vain. It's not for nothing. Your life counts for something. Confidence in his enabling, confidence in the fruit that he brings about. Beloved brethren, be redwoods. Giant coastal redwoods. Plant yourself by a stream. Intertwine with those that are around you. Feed on him. Reach as high as you possibly can up into the heavens. And fix your eyes upon Almighty God. Have fruit that comes forward out of your life, not by your own doing, but by his doing. Come to a place where you're steadfast, immovable, and abounding. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your text for us this morning. Help us towards these things. Enable us to do these things. Have it be where these doctrines that we've studied become so true and real to us that it leads to doxology, it leads to praise, it leads to practical implications in our lives because we have seen you, we know your sovereign character, we know your power, we know your abilities, and we rest in you and depend upon you and we watch you accomplish your purposes. We can't be coastal redwoods on our own. We depend upon you, Lord, to do that. Do that in each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.